For our scripture reading tonight, we read the Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And for this applicatory service, we consider verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5 as the text. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus far, we read the Word of God. We consider verses 14 and 15 as the text tonight. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this word of God that we consider tonight is in part an explanation for why Paul and his fellow preachers of the gospel labor in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The us and the we in verse 14 refers to Paul and his fellow apostles and to other preachers who are not apostles, such as an Apollos or a Timothy. Some people in the church of Corinth questioned the zeal, the motivation of Paul for preaching the gospel. He had faced the charge that he was a proud man, that he sought his own glory. He also faced the charge that he was a madman, that he was beside himself. That charge seems to have reached the ears of the Apostle Paul, and we read of that in verse 13, where he says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." And there in verse 13 is part of Paul's response to the questions about why he preached the gospel. In a sense, he says, "It's not about me. I'm not important. The most important thing is that God be glorified and that the church be served. If we be madmen and preach to the glory of God, then that's good. And if we are sober and we preach for your cause, the cause of the Corinthian congregation, then that is good too." But then in the text, in verse 14, Paul does give an explanation for why he labors in preaching the gospel and why he is willing to suffer in that labor. When he explains, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." This is why the apostle and his fellow laborers preach. This must be the answer for every minister of the gospel. Why do you preach Jesus Christ? The answer must be this: the love of Jesus Christ constrains me to preach the gospel. But it is clear from the text, especially verse 15, that the verse has a broader application than to Paul and to ministers of the gospel. In verse 15, the apostle speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, his cross. And we know from the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning that the death of Jesus Christ wasn't for only Paul and the ministers of the gospel, but it was for all of the people of Jesus Christ, for all of the believers in Corinth, and all of the believers here gathered tonight too. We saw this morning and see again tonight in the death of Jesus Christ, His love for us in making the payment that we need to deliver us from our sins. If you know and believe that Jesus died for you, then you know that He loves you, and this text applies to you too. The love of Jesus Christ constrains you. In verse 15, the apostle speaks also about what happens to those Christ loves and for whom He died. The text tells us, "He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." There too, we know that the apostle is not speaking only about how the cross of Jesus Christ applies to him and his fellow preachers of the gospel, but he's speaking about how the cross of Jesus Christ applies to all of his people. Those for whom Christ died and rose again live, that they should henceforth not live for themselves, but unto him. So, the love of Christ that He demonstrated 2,000 years ago, He died for you on the cross, and that He reminded you of this morning in the sacrament, is a love that constrains you. A love that constrains you to no longer live for self, but Him. let's consider this word of God under the text under the theme constrained by the love of Christ. We'll notice 3 points: the meaning of that, secondly, the reason that we're constrained by His love, and then thirdly, the purpose. When the apostle speaks here about the love of Jesus Christ that constrains us, he is not speaking about, first of all, our love for Jesus, but he is speaking about Jesus' love for us. We are not constrained by the love that we have for Jesus, but we are constrained, here the apostle is explaining, by the powerful love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. This love of Jesus is a power. That's evident from the word that the apostle uses when he says that we are constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not all that the love of Jesus Christ is. And in the text, too, we find that the love of Jesus Christ is an affection for His people. When we say sometimes, and we do say sometimes, that love is not only a feeling, not only affection, we must understand that is what it is. Jesus Christ's love is a deep love. It is a warm love. It is a caring love for His people. It is the love of a husband for his bride. It is the love of a friend for his best friend. We're reminded of that in His death, which is mentioned by the apostle here in the text. How deep is the love of Jesus Christ for us? How passionately does Jesus express to us that He loves us? We see that in the cross. We're reminded in the form by Romans chapter 5, where we're told that this is love, that one would be willing to die for another. That applies to Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus Christ die for another who is good, Romans 5 says there are some who would maybe do that, die for a good man, but in this did God commend His love to us through Jesus Christ, that He gave His life for sinners, for people who didn't deserve that love. That's how greatly Jesus loves us, how much He cares for us, how great His affection is for us. But Jesus' love is not only an attitude or a feeling. It is a power that He exercises over us. That's what the apostle is explaining here in the text when he speaks of that love constraining. That love does something. That love controls us. That love impels us. It's a constraining, powerful love. How powerful is the love of Jesus Christ? It is not the love of a mere man, but it is the love of God. That is true because the love with which Jesus loves us is first of all the love of God. God loved us first, gave us to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, for the sake of God the Father, loves us. So that the love that flows to us through Jesus Christ is the love of God. And we can add to that that Jesus Christ is Himself God. The love that constrains us then is the mighty, irresistible love of God. Not a weak love. A weak love will not do. A weak love will not work. The apostle here is explaining a love that has the power to impel him to preach the gospel, to be faithful in all of his labors as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What explains that? And further, we might ask, what explains that he is an apostle at all? What explains that he believes in Jesus Christ? What explains that this man, Paul, who once persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, now preaches the gospel of reconciliation? A weak love wouldn't do that. Paul must be compelled by powerful, sovereign, irresistible love. That explains That's the love of Jesus. That explains why the Apostle Paul loves Jesus Christ, believes in Him, and preaches the gospel. You see, that's the kind of love that you and I need as well. A weak love wouldn't do. What explains our salvation? What explains not only our deliverance from the guilt of sin, our redemption, but what explains our salvation in the full sense of the word? What explains our sanctification? What explains the fact that we live holy lives before God in the service of Jesus Christ? We would not say tonight that we are perfect. We confess our sin and our need for Jesus Christ. We did that in the sacrament, and we do that again tonight. But we do live the Christian life. That too was our confession when we partook of the sacrament this morning. When we examined ourselves before we partook of the sacrament, we examined ourselves to see our sins. But we also examined ourselves to see whether we desire to live lives of obedience to the Lord. And we do. What explains that? What explains that we gather together this Sabbath day to keep the Sabbath day to worship God? What explains the fact that tomorrow you will go about your life living not for yourself, but for God? That you will be diligent and honest in the workplace, that you will seek to be godly in your married life, in your single life. What explains that? What explains the godliness of the young people and the children in this congregation? You do live in godliness, do you not, young people and children? For family devotions last night, our family read in Daniel chapter 3 about three young men, perhaps teenagers, who are living in Babylon, a godless, worldly city, about whom it was said to Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, they worship not thy gods." What would the people of the world say if they looked into the lives of the children and the young people, and for that matter, all of the members of the congregation here tonight? Would they say, those people are different? They don't worship the gods that we worship. They don't live the lifestyle that we live. What explains that? That Christian life that we live here in the midst of this evil world? It's the love of Jesus Christ that constrains us, that governs and controls us. We know, don't we, that we can't claim credit for this. The Apostle Paul's not boasting of himself here in the text when he explains that he preaches because of the constraining love of Christ. He's making his boast about Jesus Christ. It's Christ's power working in me. It's Christ who's doing this through me. And so that's the answer for you and me too. Here again, we recognize that it's no weak love, but only the sovereign, powerful, irresistible love of God through Jesus Christ that could constrain us to deliver us from sin and to lead us to live unto Jesus Christ. And this is what the word constrain conveys. It conveys that Jesus Christ governs us, that He is the one who guides and directs us, that He constrains us inwardly. He governs our hearts, our minds, our wills, and that He constrains us outwardly, so that when we do good deeds, we do not take the credit for it, but we say, it's the love of Jesus Christ that constrains us, that governs us. It's the power of His love and grace by which we live for Him. And thus the text stands against the Arminian idea of Christ's love. The Arminian really denies that the love of Jesus Christ is a power at all. The love of Jesus Christ is a mere attitude that He has in which He desires to save people. And in His love, He offers to people that salvation, gives them the opportunity to be saved, but leaves it up to their power, the power of their will, the power of their decision to choose to be saved. And, in fact, loving to speak about free will and how man has a free will, the Arminian would say, it wouldn't be loving at all for Jesus Christ to control, to govern the mind or the will of the sinner. No, man must be free. And if he's not free to make his own decision, then somehow that would make Jesus Christ a cruel tyrant. But notice the text stands against that. The text teaches us very plainly Jesus Christ's love is a constraining love. Jesus Christ controls and governs His people, and the text says that that is loving of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not unloving of Him to govern and to control our minds and hearts and wills. That is loving of Him. And we can understand why that is. That's because of our sinful depravity and the power of sin over us by nature. If the Lord Jesus Christ came to you and to me tonight with an offer only of salvation, said, but I'm going to leave it up to you to make the choice, to decide whether to believe in me or not, decide whether to live unto me or not, there's one choice we would make. And that would be to deny Jesus Christ, to continue in sin, and then ultimately perish in that impenitence. This is the love of Jesus Christ. That He does not want us to die because of our sins. And that He knows that we cannot deliver ourselves from our sins. We don't have the power to make that choice. He knows that we need Him and His powerful love to take hold of us, to deliver us, to change us. And that He does. He changes our hearts, our minds, our wills. This too we maintain over against the Arminian, who says that if Jesus Christ controls us inwardly, our hearts and our minds, then He makes us into robots. But that's not the case. A man may love a robot, a machine, but that machine, that robot won't know that man's love. Jesus Christ doesn't love us as machines. He loves us by making us know that love, by working through our hearts and our minds so that we experience the love of Jesus Christ for us. And then we do, in response to that love, love Him. And that is surely part of what the apostle means to say here. He is saying that it's not only Jesus who loves me so that I do what I do, by the power of Jesus working in me, but it's because I know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know His grace and His mercy. That's why I do what I do. And if Christ loves you and has shed His love abroad in your heart so that you can say that you've tasted and experienced His deep love and affection, then this becomes your mantra too. The love of Jesus Christ constrains me. His love for me, my love for Him, that's the motto of my life. That's the explanation for all that I am and all that I do as a Christian. I love Jesus Christ. That was Paul's answer. That's why I preach the gospel. And that ought to be your answer and my answer too tonight. Why do you, as a man, a woman, a child of God, live the life that you live? It's because the love of Christ constrains me. He loves me. The sovereign, irresistible love. Now I love Him too. That leads us to ask, what is the reason that we are constrained by the love of Jesus Christ? Why do we know the love of Jesus Christ? And why does that love govern us? And why do we love Him? And the answer that the apostle gives, first of all, in the text is this. The death of Jesus Christ. He died for His people. The apostle speaks of that when he says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all. This explains why we are not constrained anymore by sin. That's what we are by nature, dead in sin, enslaved to sin. And therefore, the power that impels us, that controls our hearts, our minds, and wills is sin. So that by nature, we won't live unto God, we won't live unto Jesus Christ. All that we would do is serve ourselves. But we've been delivered from that now by the death of Jesus Christ, which the apostle teaches us. It's a powerful death. In our place, as our substitute, Jesus Christ died the one, not for Himself, but for others, whom the apostle identifies as all. Now, the meaning is not that Jesus Christ died in the place of all men in the world, and women and children. Rather, the text must be understood to be governed by the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in love, died for His people. That means that He died for the people whom He loves. And Jesus Christ is not a savior or a lover of all men. So Jesus Christ did not die for all men, but rather the text is teaching us this beautiful truth. Jesus died for those whom He loves, all of them. He didn't fail to die for any one of them. He made the payment for all. And this substitutionary death that the apostle speaks of is very beautiful. The apostle says, one died for all. He's teaching us that one, He came and He took the place of all of the others who deserved to die. And He died so that they don't have to. They never will. Now, the apostle is not speaking there about death in every one of its aspects. It's true that Jesus Christ experience death in every one of its aspects. But we understand that the apostle is not saying that one died physical death for all so that not all have to endure physical death. But rather, the apostle is looking at death from a spiritual point of view. He's looking at spiritual death. Death as a punishment for sin. Death as the experience of God's wrath. His judgment for sin. There's one who in the place of all of His people, because He loved them, suffered that death the punishment and the wrath of God. They do not have to die that death because He took their place. This explains why you and I never need be nailed to a cross, why you and I will never experience God's punishment, His wrath as punishment for sin, why we will not go to hell. The One died for all. In order to control us by His love, Jesus delivered us from the control and power of sin through His death. But there's more here. The apostle tells us here in verse 15 that those for whom Jesus died also live. And they have life from Jesus Christ. The text is speaking here, of course, about spiritual life, not physical life. Jesus Christ, we are taught here, gives to all those for whom He died spiritual life. Life of faith and fellowship with God. The life of regeneration. This too indicates that Jesus didn't die for all. Jesus does not give spiritual life to all men, but only to those for whom He died and whom He loves. But now the apostle's teaching us Jesus has the power to raise His people spiritually from the dead through His own resurrection from the dead. Spiritually dead people, which is what we are by nature and what Paul was by nature, don't know, don't experience the love of Jesus Christ. Paul was loved by Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. He didn't know that at that time. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He was an unbeliever. In order for him to know the love of Jesus Christ, it was necessary for him to be regenerated, to be made alive. And that's what happened on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul. Suddenly, dramatically, Paul was delivered from his spiritual death, brought to life to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen always that suddenly or that dramatically. Maybe for you, you have to go all the way back to your infancy. Maybe even back to the womb. But for every one of us, there must be this regeneration. For every one of us, there's a time when we are born dead in sin and must be made alive by the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes us alive by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 5 when he speaks of the earnest of the Spirit. He speaks there of the work of the Spirit of assuring us of our salvation, sealing that salvation unto us. That begins with the Spirit's work of regeneration. Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, took hold of Paul, takes hold of all of His people, works within them, giving them new life, bringing them to the life of salvation. Jesus uses the preaching as the means to call His people to life. Paul understood that. Here in this chapter, he is speaking about his activity of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the importance of that activity. In the text, he says that this is why he preaches, because he judges, he's made a judgment, We thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This is the judgment he's made. That because Jesus Christ has died for his people in his love for them, Jesus Christ is also going to bring them to life. He will powerfully bring them to life. And that therefore the preaching that Jesus Christ is pleased to use as a means to bring his people to life is not in vain. He's willing to preach the gospel through the world. He's willing to suffer for preaching the gospel because he knows this is the power by which Jesus Christ will call his people to life. Assure them of his love for them. And bring them to love him too. Beloved, this is how Jesus Christ comes to us and brings his love to you and me. How does Jesus Christ keep you in his love week after week? How does he assure you of that love, of the forgiveness of your sins? How does he govern your life? It's by means of the preaching of the gospel that he works in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. The devil does not want you to come to church to listen to the sermon. Not first of all because he wants you to walk in sin. But first of all because he doesn't want you to know the love of God through Jesus Christ. Because he knows that if you know not the love of God, you won't serve God. You will walk in sin. And so you need to know, you need to hear tonight of the love of God for you, sending Jesus Christ to die one in your place for your sin. And sending his Spirit to you to regenerate you so that the love of God might be shed abroad in your hearts so that you may know, experience, and hear now under the preaching of the Word, this Word, Jesus Christ, he loves you with a sovereign, powerful, faithful, unconditional love. And the purpose of this is not simply so that you will walk in obedience. Christ did not die simply so that you would stop doing the things that God tells you not to do in the law, his word, and so that you will start doing the things he tells you to do in the law, in his word. That's not what the apostle says. He does not say the love of Christ constrains us so that we no longer walk in disobedience and now obey. Of course, that's important, and that's part of it. But the apostle puts it this way. Jesus Christ controls us by his love so that we now no longer live for self, but him, for him. You see, it's possible to seek to live in obedience to the law of God for the wrong reason, in a merely outward way, to really do that for the sake of me. Myself. That's not what the love of Jesus Christ produces. Mere outward obedience that seeks self. If the love of Jesus Christ is controlling us, then we will be careful not only to live in obedience to the law of God, but we will be careful always to seek to live to the honor and to the glory of His name, not for ourselves. When you apply the Lord's Supper table, the sacrament, to yourselves, do not apply it this way. Now this means I may not do this in my life, and now I must do this positively. That's not what it means to live the Christian life. But apply it this way. Jesus Christ loves me. Now I must live in love for Him in all that I do. That's why Christians walk in obedience to God's law. That's why Christians flee from sin and evil. This is why sometimes we choose to suffer. Living for Jesus Christ is not always easy. The Apostle Paul experienced that, and we experience that too. And the world recognizes it, and sometimes say, those people are mad. They are beside themselves. Do you experience that? That you're strange in this world of sin and unbelief where people live for themselves? And they don't understand why you live the way that you do. We as Christians keep ourselves pure from fornication, unspotted from the sins of the world. We keep ourselves devoted to our spouses. We don't easily walk away from our marriages. We remain even in marriages that are very difficult. And if our spouses do divorce us, we remain unmarried as long as we're living. And people, as long as that spouse is living, and people in the world then ask, why? Why do you do these things? And we use the Lord's Day not for our own pleasure, but for the worship of Jehovah, and the worship of Jesus Christ. And people of the world ask, why? Why do you do these things? And we behave strangely in our relationship to authority. We are submissive to those who are in authority over us in the government. Our children are not disobedient like the children of the world, but they are obedient, submissive to their parents. Daily we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, we're strange. And the people of the world wonder, are those people mad? Let our answer be tonight and always, no. The explanation is this. We are constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. He loves us. We love Him. And then understand this too. The apostle did. It's in this way, in living for Jesus Christ, that he was able to experience more and more the love of Jesus Christ. He knew there were two alternatives. Turn away from Jesus Christ and have an easier life by far. Or continue to live for Jesus Christ and experience his love. And his choice, as he was constrained by the love of Christ, was to continue to serve Christ, that he might experience Christ's love, and that he in turn might love Christ more and more. And that's the purpose, beloved. This is why Christ embraces us with his love and controls us with his love, so that we might experience more and more that relationship, that covenant fellowship of love and friendship. Let this be for you what you pursue now. To be constrained by the love of Jesus Christ, that you might live not for self, but Him. that you might know more and more He loves you, that you might more and more love Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee not only for the demonstration of Thy love for us on the cross of Calvary, but also for the communication of that love for us by Thy Word, which we are able to hear, to understand, to apply because of the working of Thy Spirit in our hearts. So work that we may know the love of Jesus Christ, that we may, because of that love, seek to serve Thee in thanksgiving. And may we, as we live for Thee, continue to know more and more the height, the length, the depth, and the breadth of Thy infinite love for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.